read an article yesterday. It was by a sociologist named Ashley Mears. And in this article, she was promoting her most recent book, which is titled Very Important People, Status, Beauty, and the Global Party Circuit. Status and Beauty in the Global Party Circuit. And it's a very interesting book. She exposes, shines a light on a world that I would imagine is foreign to most of us here, maybe not all of us. It was certainly a bit foreign to me. This is the world of very sort of high-flying, very wealthy, big spenders who go around the world and spend incredible sums of money dining out and drinking out in these clubs and restaurants, very high-profile sorts of things. They spend incredible amounts of money at these parties in Manhattan, in Miami, in London, in the Hamptons, and so on and so forth. And the biggest spenders in this world that she describes, they have the name, they're nicknamed whales. These are the whales. And to be considered a whale, apparently, the threshold is about, you have to spend upwards of $10,000 per night out in the club. That's a whale. And while that might seem like a lot of money, $10,000 is about 8,000 pounds. Actually, if you're spending just $10,000 a night, you're actually sort of, you're really a bit of a baby whale. Many of them spend far more per night. So what are they spending it on? It's food, it's drink, it's tips. I suppose it's hard to see where the money goes, but you get a sense it must be going somewhere. She profiles a Malaysian businessman named Ho Lau, who infamously spent over $2 million in a single night out on the French Riviera. $2 million in one night. What did he spend it on? Well, that's the interesting thing. What do they spend it on? What could that possibly, how could that possibly be a good use of money? Well, the reality is, and this is what comes out in the article, in the book, is that there is this real performative quality to the spending. The spending is the point. It's not so much what they're getting. It's the idea they want to be seen as spending huge amounts of money. And she draws this out and sort of demonstrates this by pointing to the fact that she notes that when one of these guys wants to buy, say, expensive champagne for a lot of people, they don't just buy lots of bottles of champagne. No, instead they buy these big, enormous, showy bottles that get brought out, sort of paraded out, you know, in spotlights, and everybody draws attention. And these big bottles that are brought out with great fanfare and flourish, these are designed to draw attention to the person spending and to highlight how much he's spending. So, for example, she talks about there's this one massive 6-liter bottle of a particular champagne that sells in a New York restaurant for $40,000. So that would be an item on the tab. And what she observes is that this is all about show. And we know that because the 6-liter bottle is equivalent to 8 regular bottles. And yet, if you were to just buy 8 regular bottles, that would cost less money than the one 6-liter bottle. So what are they paying for? What are they paying for? They're paying for the display. She explains, she says, as bottle sizes increase on the menu, their prices rise exponentially, not linearly, as the display of the bottle, not its content, is what people are really buying. It's the display. It's the appearance, the show of wealth. Well, what's going on here? Well, what's interesting to me, you read about this culture, this subculture, which of course is just an exaggerated version of a spending materialistic culture that lots of people are caught up in, right? And what's going on here is that we, as sinful fallen men and women, are and have always been obsessed with wealth, with the appearance of wealth, with the ostentatious display of wealth and status. We like the idea that people would look at us and fawn over our wealth, and we in turn want to look and fawn over wealthy people and the display of wealth. And in doing so, what do? We reveal hearts that haven't rightly calibrated what real treasure is all about. Real treasure, according to the Bible, isn't about 6-liter bottles of expensive champagne. It's about, what is it? It's spiritual treasure. It's communion with the living God who made us. It's holiness. It's a life lived with integrity and honesty to the glory of God. And so what's fascinating to me, though, you read about this story, it's so of the moment, right? And yet, at the same time, you see that the dynamics that are driving these Manhattan whales and their enormous bottles of champagne, these same dynamics are operative in the first century churches to whom James is writing. The same things, the same temptations that creep into their minds, crept into the minds of first century Christians. There's nothing new under the sun. And James is talking to these believers, people who are struggling with the allure and the false promises of wealth. And really, it's the same temptation for us today. So this morning then, as we consider this text and this next sermon in our series, The Complete Christian, we have a simple structure. Essentially, what we want to do, where our title there, The Complete Christian Does Not Show Favoritism. And we're going to start with the presenting issue. What's going on? What's James talking about? Then we're going to move to think about what favoritism reveals about our hearts. And then finally, we're going to conclude with a few reflections on what can we do about this? How can we stop showing favoritism and being prey to this spirit of favoritism that infected the minds and hearts of these believers? So that's our structure here. Let's start then the presenting issue in verses 1 through 4. And this is one of those texts, you know, you look at different texts and you're preaching on different texts, and sometimes it's harder than other times to figure out what's the main point that the author would have us to take away from this passage. Well, this isn't one of those texts, right? Verse 1, James says it very, very clearly. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Christians must not show favoritism. Very straightforward. Although it does raise the question, what does he mean by favoritism? So favoritism, not to be on the Christian menu, that's clear enough. But what exactly does he mean? It's worth lingering on that word, favoritism, because it's actually kind of an interesting word that he uses there. It's interesting because you look into this and you realize this is a word that Christians sort of made up. People made this word up. This was a Greek word here, translated in the NIV as favoritism. It seems to be a word that Christians invented. Why do people think that? Well, because it appears four times in the New Testament, but it doesn't appear anywhere outside the New Testament in the contemporary Greek culture. So what people suppose happened was that actually these Christians are looking to translate, to give the sense of a common Hebrew word that didn't really have a good Greek equivalent. So they kind of massaged existing words and gave us this one. And what is this word? This Hebrew word literally means receiving the face. So when our Bibles say don't show favoritism woodenly, you know, kind of literally, literalistically, that could mean do not receive the face. And that's quite interesting. What does that mean? If you're receiving the face, it means you're looking only at the face of things, the externals, the appearances, what presents immediately and obviously the outside. And so to say that Christians must not show favoritism is to say that they must not judge people based on external characteristics. Things like the clothes that a person wears, the color of their skin, the income that they bring in, etc., etc. And the Old Testament underscores this point many, many times. This comes up again and again, this idea of favoritism in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, we read, "The Lord your God shows no partiality, no favoritism. Your Lord your God shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." So that's interesting there. You know, God shows no partiality. He doesn't receive the face of the orphan or the widow. He doesn't look at them based on that status and dismiss them, but rather, no, he looks beyond externals and deals with each one without partiality or favoritism. Or consider Leviticus 19:15, same idea. We read there, the Israelites, they're instructed, "Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." So don't show favoritism to a poor person. Don't show favoritism to a rich person. Judge everyone fairly, says the Lord. So that's the main point here, right? Favoritism is inappropriate for Christians. It's inappropriate, unacceptable to, as James puts it in verse 1, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then starting verse 2, he goes on and he sort of spins out a concrete example to illustrate what he's talking about. He doesn't leave us with the general principle. He illustrates with an example. And what does he give us? He gives us this situation. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, verse 2, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. So these two guys come in. Apparently, they're both visitors. Most commentators think that this is probably referring to their ordinary Sunday worship service. So sort of like what we're doing here now today. And these two come in, and they are obviously from very different sides of the tracks. One is dressed very well. He's well put together. He looks nice. The other fellow, not so much. His clothes aren't fine. James says they're filthy. He doesn't have a gold ring on his finger. His fingers maybe are grimy and unkempt. He doesn't look very nice. Maybe he doesn't smell very nice. In our own day, maybe we think of the sort of person that you might find on an evening after Kentucky Fried Chicken is closed, down on the ground in the doorway. This is the sort of contrast that James is talking about. And then he spins this hypothetical out a little further. And he says that not only do these two men look very different, at least on the outside, they receive a very different reception from the Christians gathered. To the man wearing fine clothes, verse 3, he receives special attention. Welcome, sir. We come right in. We have a good seat for you. You can imagine these people sort of falling all over themselves to greet this guy and shake his hand and get close to him and tell him how much they're glad to see him. You know, we might not think about this idea of giving him a good seat. We might not think about this so much because in a modern sort of building like ours, all the seats are kind of the same, right? There's not a huge difference. We all can kind of see equally well with acoustics and amplification. We all can hear pretty much the same. You know, it's all fairly well ventilated. But in the first century, these Christians, they were meeting in who knows what kind of places, wherever they could find. And this was a first century context where there might have been quite a difference between the seats, you know. So this man getting the good seat, it means he might have been up at the front where he could see and he could hear clearly. It might have meant he was nearer or to a window, say, where some fresh air was coming in. This would have made a big difference, and it would have been a very obvious thing who sits where. And so they give the rich man the good seat. To the poor man, however, it's rather different. Second half of verse 3, you stand there. Or sit on the floor by my feet. It's almost like anywhere will do. It doesn't really matter where you sit. We sort of kind of wish you weren't even here. You're sort of making us uncomfortable. Just find a place and please. Very different. And what does James say about this? Well, he says in verse 4, he says, if this were to happen, he says, have you not then discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So these people, looking at these two people in the church and receiving the face, rather than evaluating on the one criterion that really matters in the context of the church, namely, is the person in Christ or not, but rather receiving the face, receiving the externals, James says this is evil. He says it's evil. He says it's not a minor thing, it's a light thing. These are evil thoughts that you are having. Among the people of God, then, those who are brothers and sisters, that's the category. That's the category. They're brothers and sisters irrespective of wealth or status or race or ethnicity or level of education or family size or marital status or any of the other things, any of the other external markers that, while real and not unimportant, are not relevant to one's inclusion or exclusion within the body of Christ. To go against that principle, James says, is evil. And so that's the basic presenting issue, then, that he lays out for us in 1 through 4. But what does it show about our hearts? Because he gets at this, he explores this in the next few verses, he unfolds it further, and he reveals that actually, those who would do this, they're revealing things about the state of their hearts. This isn't just a sort of social awkwardness thing. This actually is showing us something about the status of their hearts, and he unfolds that in verses 5 through 11. We see that these are people who have captured hearts and cold hearts. So let's think about both of those. First, this idea of captured hearts. What do we mean? We mean that in showing partiality in this way, you're showing yourself to be a person whose mindset, whose way of thinking has been captured by the logic of the world. You're thinking in a worldly manner and not a Christian manner. Verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? This is very interesting to me. It's suggesting, isn't it, that by dishonoring the poor man and preferring the rich man, these Christians are actually ignoring the way that the Bible reckons true wealth and true poverty. The Bible has a scale for thinking about what it means to be rich and what it means to be poor, and it's not the world scale. And these Christians have unwittingly, perhaps, adopted the world scale and not the Bible's scale. I mean, you think about it, right? Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So according to Jesus, there's two ways to be rich. There's two kinds of treasure. You can have treasure in heaven, or you can have treasure on earth. You can have treasure of a nice gold watch and a fancy Mercedes and a big house and a fine suit. You can have treasure like that. That's a way of being rich. But then you can also have treasure of in heaven. You can have the treasure of a new heart and of a humble spirit, treasures of honesty and integrity and love for God and love for neighbor, the treasure of the hope of heaven. And it's obvious from Jesus' perspective, isn't it, that spiritual wealth is far more important than material earthly wealth. But these Christians here, they haven't done that. They're acting as though the opposite is true. They're acting as though it's actually the earthly scale that really matters, the heavenly scale less so. And so James reminds them, verse 5, that God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world, that they can be rich in faith, that they will inherit a far greater kingdom than any earthly prince. I think it's interesting here as sort of an aside, but there are people who they'll point to a verse like James 2:5, like this verse, and others in the book of James, in fact, and they will use these verses to argue that actually, they'll say, we read in these verses that God actually favors those who are materially poor over those who are materially less so. They say, aha, you see, James says that God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. And that means, they say, that God prefers, in some real way, God prefers people who are materially poor. That the poor are somehow higher up on the Christian hierarchy than those who are less poor. And this is an interesting view, and it's proven very compelling to many people around the world. It's often associated with something called liberation theology, and which posits, among other things, one representative author has put it this way. A verse like James 2, she writes, reveals God's, quote, partiality to the downtrodden, the poor, and the marginal, and against the powerful. And look, there's lots of things we could say about that. Lots of things we could say about that perspective. There's lots of true things that those people are bringing out from the scriptures. It's surely true that the Bible is very, very clear that God stands against corruption and abuse. It's very clear that greed is a serious sin. The Bible makes very clear that material wealth is a great snare and a great temptation, that it's harder in some sense to be a godly person if you are surrounded by great wealth and temptation. The Bible is very clear on all these points. And that's helpful. But I would just say that in the context of a verse like this one in James 2, if you take this verse to mean that God actually prefers in some way materially poor people over materially rich people, then you're actually interpreting James here in a way that contradicts James' main point. Because you'll notice here, the main point is not that God prefers a guy making 20,000 pounds a year over a guy making 70,000 pounds a year. Actually, James' main point is that when those two guys both walk in to the church, they leave their differing incomes at the door. The point is that Christians don't judge people based on these external things, whether rich or poor or somewhere in the middle. That's James' point. The point is that you're not to show favoritism to either person because God doesn't show favoritism when he looks at people. God does not receive the faith, and so neither should we. What does God do? God calls whom he wishes. He calls many who are poor in the eyes of the world, and he makes them rich in faith. And so you see the logic here then. But this logic, of course, it doesn't imply that actually Christians should show favoritism to materially poor people. Again, the point, James 2:1, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism at all of any kind. Remember that passage from Leviticus actually brings out that God doesn't, he's not partial to the poor nor partial to the rich. He does not receive the face. Why? Our community, the community of believers, we judge and we evaluate based on kingdom values, not worldly values. And the Christians here had gotten confused on that score. And that's where they are. They have hearts that are captured by a worldly ideology that exalts this world's treasure. And then they're introducing that system of values into the body of Christ. And interestingly enough, James also notes in verses 6 and 7 that these divisions they're making, these ways of thinking, he notes sort of more pragmatically in verses 6 and 7 that these are actually out of step, not just with the values of the kingdom, but actually the sort of material realities all around them. He kind of has to shake them up in verses 6 and 7. He says, look, you've dishonored the poor. And he says, but is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? The sense there is, isn't it sort of embarrassing to be fawning over this wealthy person as though wealthy people are the ones we really want in our midst, when actually aren't the wealthy people actually often on the sort of wrong side of many of these issues with respect to the Christian community? We shouldn't be too hard, though, on these people in the first century. It's easy to do, but we should try to understand, you know, in the first century in the Middle East, people who study these things tell us that when James says this about aren't they exploiting you, dragging you into court, he talks about how this was a time and place in which you had a great many sort of poor agricultural laborers, and then you had a very small sort of landowning class, merchant class, who often would use their wealth to sort of bully poorer people, to receive favorable judgments against them, etc., etc. And he reflects that context here. And it is likely that most of the early Christians were drawn from the poorer classes of people. Most of the early Christians would have been poor. In fact, it's interesting, when pagans wrote against Christianity, when they made fun, when they ridiculed Christianity, when they critiqued Christianity, first century, second century, third century, early church pagan authors would actually point to how poor and uneducated the early Christians were, and they would use that as a point against them. So, in fact, the earliest pagan anti-Christian treatise that scholars have found was by this guy, Celsus, the first pagan author that we know of, who wrote a whole book criticizing Christianity. And he had lots of criticisms that he brought. He had lots of unkind things to say. But one of the main things he brought out, he says, these Christians, you know how they are no good? He says, they are ignorant, they're poorly educated, and they're poor. And he said, a movement who can only attract poor people like that, well, obviously, that's not a movement that has anything good going for it. He said that Christianity only, quote, he said it only appealed, quote, to the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid. He said it was only attractive, quote, to slaves, women, and little children. He said that Christians, quote, were wool workers, cobblers, laundry workers, and the most illiterate of yokels. He said that the people who followed this Christ, he said, quote, were people who had not even a primary education. And so if that's the atmosphere, and the Christian assembly is mostly poor people, not influential people, and you've got people writing things like this, you can sort of sympathize with these Christians, can't you? All of a sudden, a wealthy person comes in, shows some interest in the gospel. You can imagine that they would be keen to say, hey, come on, come here, let's talk to you. And yet James still says, this is an evil thing to do. You can't do it. As tempting as it might be, you can't do it. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. So the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts it. He says, a Christian condemns a vile person, but he honoreth those that fear the Lord. If a poor man be a good man, we must not value him any less for his poverty. And if a rich man be a bad man, we must not value him any whit the more for his riches. It's very easy to fall into the trap that James describes. It's easy for all of us in ministry. It's very easy for church leaders to fall into this way of thinking. You know, you think someone comes, you think, hey, this person, very wealthy, the church, we need their giving, we need their tithe. Let's give a little bit of extra attention to this one. Let's maybe in a little bit of extra pastoral care might not be such a bad idea. Very easy to fall into that mindset. For those who are not in church leaders, it's also easy for all of us to get into our heads a picture of the kind of person we want in our church, the kind of person who we would want at our table, the kind of person we would want in our home. And I don't know what that person looks like in your head. I suspect each one of us in our heads, when we think of that person looks a little different. I don't know who you're picturing. You don't know who I'm picturing. Maybe that's even somewhat mysterious to ourselves, but the reality is it's there for all of us. It's tempting. It's in the background. We have to fight against it because James says such a thing is, it's an evil thought. It's an evil thought. So these people have captured hearts. They also have cold hearts, verses 8 through 11. It's not just that their hearts are captured to this worldly set of criteria for judging, though that's true. James also brings out in these verses that if you show partiality, you reveal a cold heart, meaning you show a heart that does not care for your neighbor. Verse 8, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Love your neighbor there in verse 8. That's interesting. So James is, obviously this appears in the Old Testament. It appears in Leviticus 19:18. Which is the same section in Leviticus 19 that we quoted earlier. This is the same place where we read that God does not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. So loving neighbor is bound up with not showing this sort of sinful, worldly favoritism. And if you show favoritism to the one, you're inevitably also dishonoring the other. You're not loving this one who is equally a neighbor to you. So it reveals these cold hearts. In other words, favoritism against the poor, it doesn't just cut against Jesus' command to store up treasure in heaven, though it does. It also cuts against Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself. And James, then, what he's continuing to do, among other things, is continuing to drive home the seriousness of what these people are doing. You know, this is one of those sins that you can imagine people sort of excusing in their own mind, maybe not explicitly, but just sort of thinking, well, that's just kind of, you know, social relationships, and you got to kind of sort of do certain things, that's just how people are, you know. But he's saying, actually, no, this is, verse 4, evil reveals a heart captured by the world's ideology, and it reveals a heart that's cold to your neighbor. And then to bring it home further in verses 9 through 13, he draws out the way in which this sort of favoritism, though it seems small, perhaps, I mean, we did let the poor guy in, didn't we? We did give him a place to be. We didn't tell him he had to go away. You know, it seems perhaps small, but he drives home, actually, no, it's not small. You're breaking God's law. And James drives home the point that that puts you in the category of a lawbreaker. Verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Well, why would this be? Why would it be the case that you break it at one point, you're guilty of breaking it all? What does that mean? It seems to be an emphasis here on the reality that the one who gave one part of the law also gave the rest of the law. Note he calls it the royal law in verse 8. And the word royal there draws our attention to the reality of the king who stands behind the law, the lawgiver behind the laws themselves. It's the one same lawgiver. It's the one same king who gives all the royal law. And so if you offend against the one portion of it, you offend against the lawgiver and offend against the whole thing. As one commentator puts it, he says, the individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole, because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. Notice he spins this out further, verse 11. He says, for the one lawgiver who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. One lawgiver, one law. And so he's driving home the point, there are no insignificant sins. You either are, from one angle, you are either a keeper of God's commandments or you're a breaker of God's commandments. And if you break even one little one, you're now in the category of lawbreaker rather than law keeper. And then verses 12 through 13, he draws all of that back in with what really is the dominant theme of, in a sense, the dominant theme throughout the whole epistle, namely this idea that real faith in Christ produces a life characterized by faithfulness to Christ. That real faith, to be connected in union with Christ, will inevitably lead to bringing forth good fruit. This is, in a sense, the big theme of James, isn't it? And he draws it back here in verses 12 and 13 when he writes, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." It says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged." James says, those who are going to be judged, Christians will, in a sense, be held accountable for the lives that they lead, right? Jesus says that good trees bear good fruit. Hebrews 12:14 says there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And yet, what is this law by which Christians are to be judged? Well, James describes it here as the law that gives freedom. It's a curious phrase, the law that gives freedom. James already used it, actually. You may recall back in chapter 1:25, he urged believers to look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it. So there is a law into which believers are to be looking intently and continuing to walk in, and he describes it as the law that gives freedom. Why? It's a law that gives freedom, not condemnation. Because in Christ, having had their sins forgiven, Christians are now free to live for Christ without having the weight of guilt and condemnation slung around their shoulders. And he ends with the statement that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, these last two verses here, admittedly, are somewhat obscure in how they all hold together. It's not entirely obvious, and commentators argue over kind of the nuances. But while they argue over the nuances, perhaps, most seem to agree in a general way with the conclusions of the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, who puts it helpfully when he explains these verses like this. He says that here James is making a point about the way in which the mercy we show toward others shows our desire to obey the law of the kingdom, and indirectly, therefore, of a heart that's been made right by the work of God's grace. The believer in himself will always deserve God's judgment. Conformity to the royal law is never perfect, as it must be. But he says, this is the key part, he says, our merciful attitudes and actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. And it is on the basis of our union with the one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us that we can have confidence of vindication at the judgment. You're either a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper. And all of us are law breakers. There's only one law keeper, and it was the Lord Christ Jesus who kept the law on our behalf and imputes that perfect law keeping to us, gives it to us when we are united to him by faith. And that then, the law of God in him for us as believers becomes not a law of judgment and condemnation, but a law of freedom to which we are to look, as James said in chapter 1, we are to look intently and consistently, and we are to carry on in it. So then, that's our text. As we wrap up our thoughts, though, let's return to this presenting issue that James puts before us. Namely, you have Christians who show favoritism. You have Christians who are receiving the faith. You have Christians whose hearts are so caught up with the logic of the world in how they reckon what is wealth and what is poverty, what is success and what is failure, that they are actually bringing that worldly skewed sense of what's good and what's not into the church. And it's causing these divisions in the church that James says are evil. Evil. So how can we not do this? How can we not receive the faith? How can we follow the logic of the kingdom? How can we use not the world's metrics, but the kingdom's metrics? And again, it's ultimately a heart problem, isn't it? It's a heart problem. The problem isn't that the Christians to whom James writes, or the Christians here at East Finchley, the problem isn't that we see someone who's poor and we all sit around and think, what should we do with that fellow? We think, you know, actually, that poor person, let's put him in the back. That's not what they were doing. I don't think that's what any of us would do. What they were doing instead was that when this person came in who didn't look a certain way, judging by a worldly metric, their knee-jerk, reflexive response was to regard him in a certain way. And that's a heart issue. That's a heart issue. So how do we address the heart? How do we cultivate this kingdom-oriented mindset that esteems a person's heavenly treasure as more important than their worldly treasure? And I suppose the reality is that we're never, though this verse is about how we regard other people, the reality is that you and I, we're never going to regard someone else by a kingdom metric until we start thinking for ourselves in terms of kingdom metrics. What do I think about my own life and my own heart? Is my heart intoxicated by the riches of this world? Or actually, is my heart set on heavenly treasure? There's the battle. There's the battle. What does that look like? It's going to look different. It's going to be the work of a lifetime, but maybe it starts with little things. Maybe it starts with little things like not spending so much time watching television programs and visiting websites and looking at posts on social media that relentlessly glorify wealth and status. I mean, every day we voluntarily, all of us, we voluntarily look at so many things that put cars and homes and fashion front and center and say to us loudly and clearly, if you don't own this, if you don't drive that, if you don't wear this, if you don't look like that, then your life really actually isn't worth a whole lot. And if we're filling our heads with that stuff relentlessly, how can we expect to have hearts that operate on a different metric? Why do we do these things? Maybe it's getting in touch with the realities of brothers and sisters who live in other parts of the world and who have a lot less than we do. You know, we're talking here about poor Christians and wealthy Christians, and if a poor Christian came in, but the reality is anybody who is here, the poorest among us, is fabulously well-to-do by any sort of global metric. So maybe finding ways to get our minds and our hearts in touch with the reality of Christians in other parts of the world. You know, we saw the shoebox appeal. These Christians in Romania who are presumably going to be very delighted and appreciative of receiving a box with a toothbrush inside. Maybe if we found ways to expose ourselves more, more deeply, more regularly to the reality of what it's like to be a Christian in India or Peru or Uganda or Romania, maybe that would start to crack through some of the ice that the world is freezing around our hearts every day. But above all, of course, if we want to do this, if we want to change our hearts, we have to be men and women who are daily filling our minds and hearts with meditation and reflection on who God is, what it means to be a sinner, fallen in Adam, and redeemed in Christ. This is the daily battle. It can't all just be about keeping stuff out. It has to be about putting stuff in. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote that the heart, he said, like a watch, will be apt to run down, and therefore it must be continually wound up by prayer and meditation. He says the fire of devotion will soon go out if it's not blown up regularly, daily. So this is us, my friends. It's a daily battle to reorientate our minds and our hearts and recalibrate the way we think about what's truly valuable and what isn't, so that when we see other people, we don't judge as the world judges, but we judge as God judges. Stop following whatever it is pop culture happens to be telling us today and actually follow our Lord and our King. And then what do we find? We find that the answers to our deepest questions and the remedy for our spiritual discontentment is actually not to be found in fabulous displays of wealth, whether that's a new car or a nice house or a 6-liter bottle of $40,000 champagne. That's not where the answer is. Where's the answer? For the Christian, the answer is at the cross. It's at the cross where all of this world's treasures were cast down. And the one who had all riches was made low and made poor for our sake so that we might be rich in him. And if that's where we find a treasure, if that's where your heart comes alive, then what we will find is that we will begin to treat others according to that same measure. more and more we'll learn to put aside favoritism and embrace other men and women as God has embraced us. Let's pray together.